speak softly, and carry a big stick. He was on his way to a campaign speech when he was shot in the chest. But he was a man's man, an outdoorsman, a rough rider. So being a hunter, he understood the extent of his injury. He knew that if he wasn't coughing up blood, the bullet hadn't pierced his lungs. So even though everybody was saying, go to the hospital, he refused and went on to deliver his speech anyway, all 90 minutes of it. And when he pulled the blood-soaked manuscript out of his jacket, he said, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you fully understand that I've just been shot, but it takes more than that to kill a bull moose. That was his political party. He was the kind of guy that you just thought might never die. I'm sure his family began to think the same thing. He was a larger-than-life character. And most scholars consistently rank him as one of the top five presidents in U.S. history. So you can imagine how his family felt when death finally did catch up with Teddy Roosevelt. His son telegraphed the rest of the family, and it simply said, "The old lion is dead." How are you going to replace a great leader? How do you replace somebody who's irreplaceable? 2 Kings 2 is where we're going. That's page 570 in your pew Bible. Elijah is getting ready to be taken, and everybody seems to know it. But not many seem to know what to do about it. How do you replace the irreplaceable? Let's hear from God. Beginning at verse 1, 2 Kings 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took off his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and he struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley, as it happened before." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, unleash your chariots. Send the joy of your justice down today that it would lift us up. In your name we pray. Amen. What's at stake here? This week, Apple released the new iPhone, so CNN has made no small thing of repeatedly airing an ironic historic tidbit. See, in 1976, one of Apple's co-founders had a 10% share in the company. But just 11 days in, he began to have buyer's remorse. He thought it was too great of a risk. So he sold his 10% stake for a mere $800. Today, it would be worth $22 billion. That's with a B. So you might ask, well, where is he now? Well, most of his minor accumulated wealth is tied up in his extensive stamp and coin collection. So he has to live off Social Security, which he normally uses to play the slots at the casino. It's almost as if he's trying to go back and catch that wave. He told CNN, "You know, I'm just as enamored with money as anybody else. But when you're at a focal point in history, you just don't realize that you're at a focal point in history." You see what's so weird about our passage? They're at a focal point in history and everybody seems to know it. Elijah's God's prophet. Elijah's about to be taken from them. What are they going to do now? Do you see what's at stake? This whole passage really comes down to passing the baton. So let's ask a couple questions of ourselves. Let's step into Elijah's role for just a minute. What do you do to get ready to pass the baton? Imagine tomorrow you're going to be gone. I'm not saying tomorrow you're going to die. That question's been overplayed. Let's just say tomorrow, for whatever reason, you're going to disappear. You're going to be completely gone. And you've got today to get everybody and everything ready. What are you going to do? Is it going to be different than what you would do otherwise? So here comes Elijah. And did you catch what he did? Elijah's going around to the various schools of the prophets. He's going around to the seminaries he founded. You see that? He goes around checking up on them to make sure they're ready. He's able to do the same thing he's always been doing. You know why? Because he was living daily with the end in mind, with the goal in mind. He didn't have to change his behavior because he was already living in that way. Back in December of 2005, First Sergeant Charles King was called up. So, he kissed his wife's swollen belly, and he boarded a plane, and he had two missions in mind. One was to get his young soldiers ready for combat. Two was to prepare his unborn son for life without him, just in case. So he started writing a journal, just compiling different thoughts, all the questions of life that he might have to entertain with his son. You know, what's your favorite meal? Childhood chores. You know, what experience do you have with the ladies, Dad? Give me some wisdom. First kiss. All those kinds of things he started to pour out in journals. He compiled over 200 pages about the time that one of his young soldiers was killed by a roadside bomb. So, in that fear, he went ahead and sent the unfinished journal back home. Now, when his son was about 5 months old, he got a leave of absence and was able to go home and meet him. And he finished the journal while he was there. He wrote this just inside the beginning for his wife. This is the letter every soldier should write. For us, life will move on through Jordan. That's their son's name. He will be an extension of us and hopefully everything we stand for. I'd like to see him grow up to be a man, but only God knows what the future holds. On October 14th, 2006, First Sergeant Charles King was killed by a roadside bomb. But his son has a privilege that most orphans of war do not have. He gets to read his daddy's love because his daddy lived in light of the goal. He prepared. That's what Elijah's doing. Look at verse 9. Elijah says, "What can I do for you before I'm gone?" I love this. Two quick thoughts. Notice that Elijah assumes once he's gone, he's no good to Elisha. There's no more help he can offer him. In case you've ever been tempted to pray to dead people, there it is. Elijah knows only God can help you once I'm gone. We don't pray to saints to intercede on our behalf. We talk to God because he's the only one who can help us now. But secondly, what a great thing for Elijah to think, to ask. When I was in Chattanooga, they had a big missions conference like we do here, and it was a extravaganza. They would always try and go out and get big name speakers to come in. And one of the privileges of being a pastor on staff is during the missions conference, we'd have a pastor's breakfast where we basically got to sit down and have a small group time with the speaker. And it varied the response we get. I remember there was one guy who came and he just seemed absolutely perturbed that he had to be with us. It was clear that he was not excited to hang out with us. And I don't know why. Maybe he had other things going on in his personal life. Maybe in his ministry. Maybe he was just having a bad day. But I left with a bitter taste in my mouth from that breakfast. On the opposite extreme was another pastor from Memphis. He came to breakfast with no agenda but us. He sat down and he said, "All right, fellas, what fires are you walking through right now? How can I help?"
See, he understood, because he'd been in ministry long enough, churches are always walking through a fire. We're sinners. And it wasn't that he was arrogant thinking, I've got all the answers. He had been through more fires than we had, and he wanted to help. He wanted to be a resource. He was thinking about raising up future leaders. He wasn't navel-gazing. He was looking to the future. That's exciting that Elijah would be doing that. And think about the growth that Elijah's had. This is the same guy that back in 1 Corinthians, back in 1 Kings 19, he said, God, just take my life. He was so angry that things weren't going his way. He's like, all right, God, I just want to die. Aren't you glad God doesn't grant our stupid prayers? I can tell you what Elisha is. Elisha's walking along with him, and he's very thankful for that moment when he gets to ask. All right, so we've been thinking about what Elijah considered in preparing to pass the baton. What about Elisha? Secondly, how do you get ready for receiving the baton? There's one undercurrent here that keeps running along. Elisha seems to know and live into the fact that he is absolutely inadequate. The company of prophets keep coming up to him, and it's not just that they're saying, Elijah's getting ready to be gone. It's almost as if they're saying, hey, you, Elijah's sidekick, God's about to take him, and your little role as his butler is about to be over. Your significance is about to be gone. As we said a few weeks ago, remember Elisha's identity was the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah? He's just his butler, his servant. And they're saying, we know it's not going to be you. You're about to be done. They have no confidence in him. And it's almost as though Elijah feels the same thing. Maybe even that their inkling in that direction comes from Elijah. Remember, it's not Elijah who goes out and calls Elisha. God tells Elijah to lay his mantle on him. And from the get-go, it seems like Elijah doesn't think too much of Elisha. Look at what's said here. Even though they've had 18 years of experience together, Elisha's been serving him for 18 years. What can I do for you now that I'm getting ready to leave? I want your spirit. He looks at him and says, he basically says, I want to be a prophet like you. And he says, you know, that's hard. You've asked a hard thing. What's so hard about it? Elijah goes up, the mantle falls, he picks it up. See, Elijah's not saying it's hard for you to get to have this opportunity. What he's saying is, I've been around you for 18 years, and I just don't know if you're up to the calling. I don't know if you're up to snuff. See, if all the company of prophets think you're inadequate, and your boss who you've been with for 18 years thinks you're inadequate, I can guarantee you Elisha's thinking he's inadequate. So what does he do about it? Did you catch it in verse 11? I love this. He's walking along, talking with him. He's picking Elijah's brain. What do you talk about when you know at any moment it could be over? He's picking his brain. He's got an opportunity to dig in. So he does. When I was in seminary, I got the opportunity. One of my friends asked me to pick up Robert Coleman from the airport. It was about an hour away to the airport. I had no idea who Robert Coleman was. I knew he had written some books on evangelism. And I mainly did it because a friend had asked me to, and I was fulfilling what he had asked. So I drove to the airport, I picked this guy up, and I missed an opportunity to soak in some wisdom by just making small talk. I had the opportunity to pick a guy's brain who was one of the foremost leaders in a spiritual formative area that I needed help in. But I didn't think much of it. A missed opportunity. Let me tell you another one.
1999, I was coming under care of Presbytery. It was basically to be a candidate to be a pastor. I was in New York Metro Presbytery, you know, right around New York City. And I go into this meeting. It's in Queens. It's an hour away. I'm a part-time youth pastor. I'm in seminary. I'm not really interested in going to what many have told me is a boring meeting that's all-day business. So I make a point of telling my mentor, like, please get me moved up on the docket. I just want to go home. So he does. Now, the moderator of the presbytery at that time just happened to be Tim Keller. Now, some of you are really going to get the irony on this because you know what a fan I am now. But basically, I come under care, and the moment comes for me to receive my charge. I'm ready to just get out of Dodge. My mentor sees an opportunity. Tim, as moderator, looks at my mentor and says, hey, you want to give him his charge? He says, how about you do it? So Tim Keller proceeds to charge me as a candidate for ministry. I think it was from somewhere in the Minor Prophets, maybe Daniel. Honestly, I don't remember. You know why? Because at a critical moment in my spiritual formation, all I could think about was getting home early. Maybe getting some Burger King on the way. See, if you know you are inadequate, it changes how you bump up against people. You run to sources of wisdom and you soak it in. You soak. Otherwise, Whopper and fries to go, please, thanks. I missed it. Understand what it is Elisha is asking for. He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. He's not saying I want to be twice as good as you are. I mean, some commentators have taken it that way, which misses the whole point. They say, look, he had twice as long of a ministry with twice as many miracles. There's not biblical evidence of that, but they're speculating. But that's not what he means at all. Deuteronomy 21:17 makes it clear. He's appealing to that the oldest son gets a double portion of the inheritance. It was set up that way so you could keep the estate together, so the family would have provision, so that it could continue to thrive. See, Elisha's not asking this for his own sake. This isn't like James and John saying, Jesus, can we sit on your right and left because they just want to be big time in the kingdom? Elisha understands the family of God's in trouble. Because the man who brings God's word, the connection to God, is leaving. And if they're left without God's word, they are defenseless. They are destitute. Just give me the rights of a firstborn son. I've been with you 18 years. Remember, he had a biological father. He had an inheritance. A few weeks ago, we studied it. He walked away from great wealth to follow God's calling. He wanted now to get the inheritance for the sake of others. And then look what happens. The whole passage builds to this. The word taken. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10. Taken. A chariot of fire drops out of the sky. What's going on here? Swing low, sweet chariot. I love that song. I think it still holds. It's based on this text, but it's really easy to misunderstand what's going on here. If you sing that lightly, it can obscure the text. What's a chariot? It's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of war. Think about this. You don't get in a chariot unless you are going to kill somebody. They were big, bulky, iron. The animals that pulled them frequently died in their efforts. A chariot was an instrument of death. It certainly wasn't what they would call sweet. Maybe some teenagers would call it sweet, with a very different meaning.
I mean, let's modernize it. It's an instrument of death. Swing low, sweet nuclear warhead. Maybe now you begin to get the shock that Elisha has, why he's tearing his clothes. But there's one thought that's running through his mind. Down comes chariots of fire. They separate him from Elijah. A tornado comes down and picks Elijah up and sucks him up in the air. Meanwhile, his mantle falls off, his cloak, and it flutters down to the ground. And as quickly as everything happened, it's over. And there it is, the cloak laid in the mud. Elisha's thinking, what just happened? I want us to get this. Elisha's aggravated here because he knows every other time God's fire comes down, his justice comes down, it's lethal. Either it needs to fall on an altar, or whatever it hits, it consumes, or you need to step back because the burning bush, don't get too close, don't get too close to the mountain, you might die. The fire of God's justice comes down, and it's normally lethal. Why? A few years ago, there was a movie with Robin Williams in it called The Final Cut. It was set in the near future. Technology had allowed people to have a microchip. Parents could implant it in their children after they were born, and it would record all their memories. So at the end of their life, they would put together a nice 2-hour movie. At the funeral, everybody would watch it and celebrate it. But there was a dark side to it. See, because somebody had to filter through all the memories and put together this movie, so somebody got to see all the memories. And parents wouldn't inform their kids that they had a chip in them until they were 18 years old. So some kids suddenly started behaving. Some kids really started rebelling because somebody's watching me. Some of them even committed suicide. See, what the movie's after there is, no matter how you want to stack it, down deep, we know. I mean, forget the Ten Commandments. If God just judges us based on the difference between what we say and what we do, we'll get the fire. We'll get the wrath. It'll utterly destroy us. So Elisha's looking and saying, how in the world does the wrath come down and instead of destroying us, it lifts us? My 10-year reunion at Wake Forest, I got to go back for the homecoming game and some of the guys had bought tickets. But it was so packed, we had to go sit on the visitor side. So we're walking around the rim of the stadium as the game's getting ready to begin. And right about the time we get behind the scoreboard, an ear-piercing noise begins to hit. It's getting louder and louder in just a matter of moments. At first I thought it was, a speaker malfunction on the scoreboard. But it becomes so overwhelming, instinctually, I start to kneel to the ground. And right about that moment, the screeching comes overhead as two F-A-18 Hornets just buzz the field. And I'll never forget standing up and looking and just thinking, man, I'm glad they are on our side. I'm glad they're for us and not against us. Because the terror that just hit me from them buzzing the field, that's kind of what Elisha is feeling. God is for us, not against. I don't know why. He knows. He doesn't know why, but he knows God's justice should have eradicated him, and instead it lifted Elijah. Why in the world? Why did it lift him instead of crushing him? I'm going to give you a clue from your affirmation of faith. Just pull it out and look at it really quickly. It says, basically, if we say we don't sin, we make God out to be a liar. You can imagine the consequences of that. But if we confess our sins, if we confess that we've messed up, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us. Now, if you confess your sins, you'd think it'd say He's faithful and merciful. But it says he's faithful and just. How is God's justice? I mean, if we confess our sins, it doesn't mean we earn favor back with God. How can justice come down? How can an unjust God be for an unjust people? How is justice served in that way? Because it already has been. See, when the clouds of God's justice gathered over Jesus' head on the cross, and God's wrath was poured out on him, the only innocent man to ever live, he got what I deserve. He got what guilty men like Elijah deserve. So that guilty men like me, instead of being crushed, would be lifted up. You understand what the cross is? God's wrath sinks Jesus so that Elijah can be lifted up. Get the image in your head. Elijah's ascension is what Jesus deserved. No death, straight to heaven. Elijah certainly didn't deserve that. This is a man who asked to die and didn't get to. That God lets his justice lift us up. Understand the implications of that. I mean, I want y'all to walk away from here not just with some theological nice idea in your head. What does that mean for how you live your life? What does Elisha do? What does he do from here? He takes the mantle, he slaps it on the water, he says, "Where's the God of Elijah now?" Understand, he doesn't say, "Where's Elijah now?" This isn't about a persona. This isn't about an individual. He makes it about God's faithfulness. Think about that with me. I came from a church where Ben Hayden was the preacher for 32 years. He was an innovator. He had an international television ministry. And when he retired, people said, "What are we going to do now? The leader's gone." And the godly among them had a really strong response. "We had a great preacher, but we have the Word of God. God is still with us. He was just a conduit. He was just an instrument." See, God's greatest servants understand they're just instruments. Let me put that in modern language. It means I'm just a tool. The teenagers will say it to you like that. They say, "He's such a tool." It's not a compliment. But that's all I am. I'm a conduit. I'm just an instrument. That's it. That's what we are. But look at what Paul says about that. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Do you understand what happens at Pentecost? The fire comes down, and instead of smashing us, it fills us and lifts us up. The fire of God's justice, which should have killed us, now enters into us and gives us the joy of what Christ accomplished. We get treated like God's own son instead of sinners that we are. And that motivates them to go out and be world changers. I don't deserve this. I get mercy, and it's called justice because he got my justice. I get his. Do you understand that? Understand how radical this is. Numbers 11, Moses says, if only God's Spirit would, if only all of God's people would be prophets and God would put his Spirit in all of them. Elisha asks that God's Spirit be put in him as a representative for God's people. But Jesus doesn't just hand the baton off to the 11 faithful apostles. He gives his Spirit to the entire church. Acts 16 tells us the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Do you realize what Paul says? You are God's temple if you're a Christian. His Spirit lives inside you. God's chariots of fire are in you. You have his power, as Acts 1 says. power to be my witnesses, power to literally to die. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Faith Prez, let's put it on the table. Are you ready to love this town? Are you ready to unleash God's chariots of fire? Are you ready to speak softly and carry a big stick? Because if I can twist Teddy Roosevelt's meaning, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray.
Lord God, I have no doubt that if you tore off the roof right now and chariots of fire came pouring in here, there'd be no end to the news of it in Brookhaven, throughout the land. Lord, don't let us deceive ourselves about what you are up to inside of us. Lord, help us to live life with the goal in mind, to know we are inadequate, and yet to be your conduits. Thank you, God, that the wrath of your justice poured out on Christ instead of on us, that you give us the justice he deserved. Lord, help us to understand what it is you are doing when you lift us with your justice, that we would go on and we would do what you did for us, that we would lay down our lives that others might see your love. Lord, let it be said of this church that this is not a place where people step on other people, but where broken people of God lay down their lives to make a path where there was none, like Christ did for them. Lord, light us on fire with the joy of who you are. Send us out in your name, we pray. Amen.
Please stand for the last hymn. We'll sing only the first and last stanzas of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, number 185.
Jesus was put under in order that we would be lifted up. Receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore, that we could go out and speak softly and carry like he did. Let's go in his peace. Amen.